Good evening. It's great to be here. For those who only come to the evening service, my name is Paul Rees, and I'm one of the pastors here, one of the elders. It's a joy to continue in this series in Luke. I wonder what you think is the greatest problem that we're facing here in Scotland. What's the greatest problem we're facing? I was in a discussion group a week or so ago where that was the question. And a number of different answers were given. Potholes. A struggling NHS. A weak economy. Falling educational standards. A low birth rate. But the big idea that got repeated over and over was this: the absence of hope. In February, a senior development officer for YouthLink Scotland gave evidence to the Public Petitions Committee at Holyrood about the rising violence that is being seen amongst young people. Teachers are getting hit in school. There's awful violence that's happening in public places, often young people against young people. And in her comments, she said this: young people lacked any hope and optimism in the future. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Young people lacked any hope and optimism in the future. Scotland has a far higher rate of suicide than the other home nations, and 3/4 of the suicides in 2022 were men. Those living in deprived communities in Scotland were over 2.5 times more likely to die by suicide than the least deprived. And so various groups now are trying to work together and seek to develop strategies that will create hope. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? How do you create hope? What would be the basis for genuine hope today? Well, my answer would be this: the Bible offers the answer. And if you've come in the door and you've not been in church for a while, that might seem a really bizarre answer to you. But I assure you that I think it's the only basis for solid reasons for hope. And so once you open your Bibles back up to Luke chapter 24 that was just read, hope is baked into the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially as we think about this day of the resurrection day. Now, if you're not a Christian, I hope you realize that there's more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than for the death of Julius Caesar that took place 77 years before. And so if you believe that Julius Caesar was killed on the Ides of March, as Shakespeare so vividly portrayed it, then you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as it rests on far greater historical evidence. But what is the significance of this event of history? Because it is possible to know that Jesus was raised from the dead and still be rather gloomy and sad. So that's what I wanted to do this evening, is examine this account. Because gloomy and sad is a fair description of these two people walking back to their home village in Emmaus, despite knowing the facts of the resurrection. It could have been a husband and wife, or two brothers, we don't know. We just know that one of them was called Cleopas, which is, again, specific eyewitness testimony. Dr. Luke wants you to know that this is not stuff he's made up with, that you could, back when he was writing this gospel, you could have maybe found out Cleopas. Probably Cleopas went about telling his story wherever he went. Yeah, I'll never forget that day. It was the day that people said the tomb was empty. We couldn't make sense of it. And we were walking along. Well, you know, we just read the story. So this evening, I want to follow through this recorded event and look at the transition that happens to them. I've got 3 points. Firstly, in verse 17, we see that their hearts are sad as Jesus approaches them, but they're kept from realizing who he is. And then secondly, in verse 25, they're described as having slow hearts. The NIV hasn't translated what's in the original Greek, which is the word heart there. It says, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe." And the great encouragement, of course, is that it doesn't end that way. It finishes with them running back to Jerusalem with burning hearts, and that's my third point. So I wonder this evening, what's the state of your heart this evening as you sit in church? Do we have sad hearts, or slow hearts, or burning hearts? Well, my prayer is that we will have burning hearts by the end of this evening. It's really important to answer that question, I think, because it's something very practical that affects our whole life. As members of Charlotte Chapel, the way our hearts are, the state of our hearts will affect the whole church. The very life and growth of the early church was because their hearts were burning with the message of the gospel. They couldn't keep it to themselves. I can imagine Cleopas never tired of telling this story of what happened to him. So let's think first, the sad hearts in verses 13 to 24. And what's extraordinary here is that they knew the news of the resurrection, and yet we find two people with sad hearts. They're walking home. They're talking over the events of the weekend. They're debating. They're commiserating with each other. They're trying to make sense of all that happened. And as they talked, it says, Jesus himself walks up beside them. Now, can you imagine that? What would it be like to be walking along the street and then suddenly Jesus comes and starts walking beside you? What would that conversation be like, I wonder? Someone sits down on the bus. Now, you don't like to pretend that anyone's sitting next to you on the bus. You kind of keep looking ahead, pretend that they're not there in Edinburgh. I think in Glasgow they talk to each other. But imagine if Jesus sat there next to you on the bus. You might, well, if you never said anything to the person next to you, you might never get a chance to speak to Jesus. But now, I don't think we're going to expect Jesus to turn up on the bus, by the way. But imagine it. This is what happened. Jesus turns up as they're walking. And he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And look at verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. Now, you don't have to be a psychologist to work out when people are sad. When people are feeling sad, it just shows on the outside, doesn't it? They look sad. People shuffle in. They don't really want to look you in the eyes. They might be wringing their hands. Such a person is obviously upset and sad. Sad hearts show. Now look at the people when they're going to a football match. What do you observe? There's excitement. There's eagerness. There's anticipation. They're walking fast. And when the game starts, they're at the edge of their seats, and they're probably standing up and shouting. And all too soon, the game is over, and on the way home, they're just talking about it. Did you see that goal? That goal was the most, what a screamer! What a game! Now, compare that with what people might see as they come, as they observe us coming to church on a Sunday. I wonder, what do our children see as they see us preparing to come to church? Because our children will notice what we're excited about, and they tend to follow the pattern we set. Do they see enthusiasm? Or are we dragging ourselves out of bed and grudgingly turning up at the last moment? Do we sit in church with glum faces the whole time and refuse to sing, and then look to shoot out of church as quickly as possible? Well, sad hearts show. Now, for those who are here this morning, you saw two people being baptized, and one of them, Martin. For years, Martin used to sit up there looking very glum and sad. His mum made him drive her to church. That's the only reason he came. He didn't want to be here. And I remember trying to engage Martin on the way out. He wouldn't want to look at me. I would put my hand out, maybe you'd shake it, and I would say something. Martin wouldn't say anything to me for years. Until towards the end of last year, when Barry Sprott started meeting with him and reading the Bible and going through the gospel, and he got born again. Well, if you saw him this morning, he actually has a big smile on his face. He actually, in his testimony, was saying he's excited to come to church on a Sunday. That's a big deal for Martin, because he sat there for years not excited. That's what the Spirit of God does in people. When you know that Christ is risen and he died for you and he rose for you, you can't wait to come and be with your brothers and sisters, to sing his praises. Carl's the same. Carl's full of joy. It's a very sad business if we only attend out of duty or fear or to please others. But my guess is that we've all had times where we've actually behaved just like that. And my only point is to point out this. What strange behavior that is. How can our faith seem so dead when Jesus Christ is alive? However grim the week is, Jesus Christ is alive. And that is a transformative piece of news. Well, for these two people who are on their way to Emmaus, from a human perspective, they just seem to be fixated on the death of Jesus. They can't make sense of it. They do not understand it. And they're commiserating about the events. It's there in verse 19. They repeat some of the discussion to Jesus. Verse 19, about Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, the irony of ironies. There's Jesus standing there and say, what things took place? Are you the only one who wasn't in Jerusalem? It was all about him. And they begin to tell him, it was about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus, they said, looking at Jesus. Well, here's the gospel according to Cleopas. He's recounting the life of Jesus, his marvelous teaching, his amazing miracles, mighty in word and deed. How they hoped he was the promised Messiah, the one who would deliver Israel from all her enemies. But every time they went around this conversation, they had to stop at the shock. He was handed over by the chief priests and crucified. That's why they're sad. We'd hoped he would redeem Israel, but they crucified him. They couldn't see past the cross. They didn't understand it. All their hopes and dreams of Jesus being the redeeming messianic king, to their minds, was dead and buried. The shock of rejection, crucifixion, and death. They just couldn't make any sense at all of the resurrection. Now have a look at the diagnosis of their problem in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They're sad because they've got slow hearts, which is my second point. So the first thing he says to them, "Oh, how foolish you are." Now, it's not as unkind as it sounds. Jesus means simply this. They're not using their brains. They weren't thinking through all the information available. Now, some spiritual groups will advocate practices of emptying your minds to enter some sort of spiritual experience. Jesus did not. Don't be foolish, Jesus says. Start thinking. They had sad hearts because they were not using their minds. And the second thing he says, and slow of heart to believe. Now, I think we've all had this experience of being slow of heart. You get up in the morning, you start scrolling through your social media feed and an online magazine, your mind feels quite alert, and so you decide you're going to read a bit of the Bible. No sooner do you start, but your mind becomes sluggish, and you struggle to concentrate, and you think, oh, I'm in a bit of a rush, I better go. Or you've been talking with friends most of the evening, enjoying the conversation, and after they're gone, you decide you're going to pray. And suddenly it becomes really hard to concentrate. Your mind becomes distracted, and you begin to feel tired. You need to sleep. That's what it means to be slow of heart. It's a feature of the fall and of our sinful hearts that fight against the things of God. Each one of us has a slow heart. We must guard against it. The writer to the Hebrews warns the church there, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It seems that in the same way you have to discipline yourself to have physical health and training, I'd love to be really healthy and strong without doing anything, but guess what? You can't. You've just got to do the weights. You've got to do the cardio. You've got to put the effort in, and you will grow stronger and healthier. In the same way, you've got to have discipline and effort to train yourself in godliness, to deal with the fact that you've got a slow heart, a sluggish heart. But that's not all Jesus says. Look at verse 25. How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Of course, he's speaking to Jewish people. They knew the writings of the prophets in their scriptures. And they had expectations of what the Messiah king would be like according to those prophecies. But the point Jesus makes to them is that they'd failed to see all the scriptures, all that the prophets had said. They'd read the scriptures through glasses of their own cultural expectations. Their prejudices meant they only saw a part of what was there. You know, they saw that this promised Messiah would be the great conqueror who'd set up a political kingdom, the one that would be greater than King David, ridding them of all their enemies, ridding them of the Romans. But they'd failed to believe all the scriptures. Yes, he would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would strike his heel, it says in Genesis 3. And just as King David experienced rejection and suffering before being acknowledged as king over Israel, this was the same pattern for his descendant, King Jesus, who would be rejected, would have to suffer before entering into the glory of his everlasting kingdom. We heard the words of Psalm 22 tonight, and it does end with victory. The Lord will accomplish something wonderful. He will do it. There will be a declaration of God's name before his people for the way he's going to bring about righteousness that would bless generations. But this achievement would only come by being forsaken by God at the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? To be scorned and mocked, even as his hands and feet would be pierced. Or Isaiah 53. God's chosen servant would accomplish his purpose by being despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, someone that people would consider as punished by God. Or Zechariah, the Lord would defeat all of Israel's enemies, but before this, they would look on him as one they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. When you read all the scriptures, you will see that they prophesied both the glory of this Messiah, but also that he first would have to suffer. This great redemption that he would bring for the whole world, and not just Israel, would be at the cost of his very own life. Jesus knew this. If you've been coming in the evening, you've heard the predictions. He knew what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. Delivered over, beaten, scourged, mocked, crucified, and on the third day, he would rise. And so when these two on the Emmaus Road had stopped speaking, Jesus explained to them that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is what's so glorious about the Bible. This is why we love the Bible, because it shows us Jesus, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament. It's a book that preaches Jesus to us. And at the root of their sad hearts, and maybe at times our own, is a failure to understand and believe what's in the scriptures, to believe all the scriptures. And I wonder, what is the spiritual state of our hearts this evening? I don't mean your emotional state, which always goes up and down, but the Bible, when it's referring to heart, is not so much your emotions, it's the real you, it's head and heart, it's the deepest part of self. Are we here this evening with sad hearts? Perhaps you're here with a sad heart because you're not a Christian. You've not really understood the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You're here sick of your own shame and guilt, and you wish you could change, but you don't know how to change. And what I want to say to you is start reading the scriptures, because there you'll read about Christ who suffered and died so that your sins could be forgiven and you could be made right with God. All the shame can be covered over. Christ came not to just die on a cross as a heroic example to us, but to save us, to take the punishment for our sins in his body on that cross, so that we could escape the judgment of God. I recognize this evening that perhaps we can be Christians here and have sad hearts. And I wonder, are we feeling down and weary because of the pressures of the week? Or has it been so busy that we've barely had time to open his word and to pray? Or could it be that the sadness of our heart, the sluggishness that we're experiencing, is because we've lost sight of the big picture of what Christ has achieved for us on the cross? Have we lost sight of the amazing privilege to come before God's throne, where Christ stands in his risen glory and interceding for us on our behalf? There are problems we can actually create for ourselves, because we only have a partial understanding of the scriptures. Have we just read the bits of the Bible that we wanted to hear? Perhaps we've longed for healing, and we prayed for healing. We read all those verses about ask and it'll be given you and so on, and yet the healing hasn't happened. And so we're sad of heart. Or some other prayer that you think that God is not listening to. Well, we need to read all the scriptures, including the ones where it speaks of people coping with difficulties and struggles all their life. Like the Apostle Paul, who speaks in 2 Corinthians of his painful thorn in the flesh, how he cried out to God to remove it. And yet what God says to him, he gives him a promise that he will sustain him with his grace. My grace will be sufficient for you. So there could be reasons that we have sad hearts. Maybe we just don't know Jesus yet. Or maybe we're just not availing ourselves of the opportunity to dig into his word. Or maybe we've only heard bits of the Bible. We've not explored all the scriptures and put it all together and understood properly what it says. What are we to do if that's the case? Well, thankfully, this passage tells us, because the story doesn't end this way, does it? It ends, thirdly, with burning hearts, from verses 28 to the end. Jesus looks like he's going to continue his journey and leave them. But rather than let him go, they ask Jesus to stay with them for the evening. Stay with us. And as he took, they sat down to a table to eat. And it's almost like Jesus presides at their table. And as he takes the bread, he gave thanks and breaks it. And at that moment, their eyes are opened and they realize who it was that walked with them along the road. Now, why was it this point? Had they been there when the 5,000 had been fed in a desert place, after listening to Jesus teach all day, and they didn't have food, and yet a few little bread rolls were found, and they saw Jesus take the bread, give thanks, break it, and distribute it, and thousands were fed. That was the day that reminded them, just like Moses, the Redeemer in Israel. Was it that moment they realized, oh, God has come to redeem Israel. Here's the Redeemer breaking bread. Was it the act of the breaking of bread, distributing it? Was it the wounds in his hands? We don't know. But that was the moment when they were able to see. Their blindness was removed. It was Jesus. They'd been walking, they didn't know it, but they'd been walking with Jesus that whole time. He disappears from their sight. And if they trudged to Emmaus, I think they pretty pronto turned around and ran back to Jerusalem to share what took place. So what makes the difference? Well, it's obvious, you say, they had met the risen Jesus. But, you know, if that was simply the case, it would be wonderful for them, but it wouldn't say much to us. But look again at verse 32. This is a wonderful verse. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Do you see that their hearts were burning before they realized who was teaching them? Their burning hearts came as Jesus talked and opened up the scriptures to them. And this exactly can be our experience today. I don't know whether you've ever been tempted to think, I just wish I could see him with my own eyes. If I could see him with my own eyes, I'd never be the same again. But you know what? Scripture nowhere encourages us to expect a personal bodily visit from Jesus or some other spectacular religious experience. If we want a burning heart this evening, the place to go is God's Word, the Bible. It is through God's Word that Jesus promises to draw near to us through the person of his Holy Spirit. This is truly the wonderful experience of each Christian believer. Even though they didn't recognize the presence of Jesus, he was actually walking with them the whole time on their journey. In the 16th century, Erasmus completed a new translation of the New Testament from the original Greek. It was a key document that spurred the Reformation in many ways. And in the preface, he wrote this: these writings bring you the speaking, healing, dying, rising Christ himself. And thus they render him so fully present that you would see less if you gazed upon him with your very eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Let me say it again. These writings bring you the speaking, healing, dying, rising Christ himself. And thus they render him so fully present that you would see less if you gazed upon him with your very eyes. If we have sad hearts this evening, we need to stir ourselves up. What will light a fire in our soul, in our hearts? We need to come back to the scriptures. All the scriptures. And start using our minds to consider how they point to Christ and speak of Christ and reveal the character of Christ and the saving work of Christ. And realize that this Christ is present in us by his Holy Spirit. This will indeed give us burning hearts. This is the answer to much of the sadness of our hearts. To daily depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand the scriptures, to struggle against our sluggish, slow hearts, to keep reading it, to be transformed by it. And when our hearts are burning, then the reality of the resurrected Jesus, the King of glory with all authority over heaven and earth, will be the solid basis of real hope for life. What's the greatest need in Scotland? Many people would argue it's the absence of hope. Where's true hope to be found? In Christ. Where are they going to find him? In the scriptures. When their hearts were on fire, they ran back, couldn't stop themselves sharing. But he's alive! My friends, here's good news to proclaim. Scotland needs it. He is willing to come into our broken lives with healing, with forgiveness, to cover our shame, to remove our guilt, to comfort our sorrows, to give us hope in the face of disease and death. And he's willing to come into our homes, to break bread, to fellowship with us and his people throughout the ups and downs of life if we invite him in. Isn't that an amazing moment? Jesus wants to go in with them, but he acts like he's about to keep going. And if they hadn't invited him, boy, they would have missed out. Stay with us. Abide with us. What a glorious prayer. I don't know whether you've ever prayed that. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not received him as a Savior, you could just simply say to him tonight, stay with me. Abide with me. I need you. My life is broken. Stay with me, Jesus. Would you do that tonight if you've not done it? He'll willingly enter in. And I wonder tonight, my Christian friends, if Luke is making a theological point. He's repeating the same words that he did as the disciples shared the last meal with Jesus the night before his crucifixion. As we read the gospel account, it's exactly the same words. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What a special privilege is ours as we gather as a church, Sunday by Sunday, to receive the ministry of the word and sacrament that we may freshly experience the Lord Jesus Christ. Invite the band to come up. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and there may be many reasons we are genuinely feeling sad tonight. There's much that's broken in this world, brokenness in us. We ask that you take our eyes off ourselves to see afresh the fully sufficient Savior that you provided for us in King Jesus. Oh, Father, would you be at work in all our hearts by your Spirit, that our hearts may be blazing with hope and joy and assurance as we head out into this week ahead. And give us eyes to notice those who are sad. Give us opportunity to share the hope that we have with them. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to finish with a great hymn, which really I think is probably a reflection on these verses.